The Gospel according to Matthew that complements the reading that we had in the Gospel according to Mark. We're turning in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 27. And as we look at chapter 27, I would have you see with me from verse 45 through verse 50. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 45 to verse 50. We read these words. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Our text this morning is one of the most difficult texts that one would ever contemplate. The verse is verse 46, the cry of the Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As we come to Passion Week and Easter, we prepare ourselves with all seriousness to the crucifixion and for the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And in doing this, I have wanted to consider the words from the cross, and last week we considered his first cry from the cross, when he said even to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And then he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then during that first 3 hours upon the cross, between 9 o'clock and 11, 9 o'clock and noon of that Friday, that Passion Day, the Lord Jesus said, he said, "Woman, behold your son, and John, behold your mother." He had consideration for his mother, and I would like for us to give consideration to that text of Scripture next week in the evening. But as we come this morning, I would have you think with me of the fourth cry from the cross. And as we recognize the time was 3 hours after that he had given his mother over to John in an exercise of gratitude and love, that his mother would not be forsaken. He suggested to John, the beloved disciple, that he take Mary, his mother, to his home to care for her, now a widow. And as he did this, he went into a dark time. There was darkness on the earth for 3 hours. Nothing seemed to be a light or a right. The sun was not going to shine. And this darkness penetrated everything that there was. And after this period of darkness, the Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He directed his attention once more to his Father, who was not there, and he realized that he was forsaken. As I have thought of this text during these past few weeks, I have found myself coming to an impasse in my own mind. And I feel something like Martin Luther, who considered this text for hour upon hour without even moving. And it seemed as though he was so absorbed that he didn't want to eat, nor did he want to drink. And it seemed, and he told people, that after that experience, he felt that he was down in a deep mine without any light at all, without any insight, and wondered just how this could be, that God could forsake God, that the Creator could forsake the one who was used in the creation. God forsaking God, how could man ever conceive of that? How can we possibly think of it? And he found himself at an impasse, as indeed I did. And it wasn't until this morning that I decided I will go ahead with it, even though I understand so little of what it really says to us. I feel as though I'm taking you with me on a walk along China Beach on Vancouver Island. And as we walk along China Beach and the sand on the shore, the water lapping onto the shore, we're walking in bare feet, allowing our feet to get wet. And as we allow our feet to get wet, we keep walking and we look out to the vast expanse of water that takes you right to China without an interruption. And we wonder what it is, how vast it is, how wonderful, how amazing, how can we understand it, what all is there. And so I feel like I'm taking you on a journey along China Beach, and we're just dabbling on the shore. And I pray that somehow God would help me to be an instrument to enlighten us even a little as to what this really is all about. When the Lord Jesus said to his Father, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" These are amazing words. And as I wonder about them, one of the wonders that I have is that it's not really strange to think that someone who is innocent finding himself condemned, because this has been common in history. It was true of Abel. It was true through the Old Testament history. It was true of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. They were innocent, but they were condemned, and their lives were taken from them. And this is still true in history. As a matter of fact, in the last century, there were more martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ than there's been in any century of history. So it's not a strange thing that someone who is innocent would be condemned and would die. But Christ, I remind you, was all perfection. All perfections met in him. There wasn't anything about him that could ever be considered contrary or ever be considered to be wrong. Pilate's wife was right when she warned him and said, "Have nothing to do with this just man. Nothing to do with this just man." And Pilate reflected this by saying, "I find no fault in him." It's not strange for man to even have a hatred for others. It's not strange that man would even turn on his Creator as he did here. It was a terrible thing when murder was first instituted into history, when Cain slew his brother Abel. It was a terrible thing when rulers destroyed children and committed genocide. It's been a terrible thing all through history that this seems to proliferate in every century and we can't seem to subdue it. But this is more serious. Man is killing his Creator. This is deicide. And we can't really understand why it should be. And yet the psalmist said, "The fool hath said in his heart, No God, no God." And this rejection is tantamount to saying, "Do away with him." That doesn't, I guess, surprise us so very much. But when we think that the Father should allow this to happen to his Son, of whom he had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that the Father would allow man to go this far, to put his Son unjustly upon a cross, we say, "Why?" And the Son says, "Why?" And then we ask ourselves the question, what terrible pathos is here, that forsaken, he being forsaken, would actually come into a situation of such proportion. It's not unusual, again, for people to be forsaken. Man has been forsaken by his friends. Women have been forsaken by their husbands, not knowing where they've gone, just left them. Children have been forsaken by their parents. I remember when I was a patient in Riverdale Isolation Hospital in 1951, 52, that one of the nurses came in early in the morning on a wintry morning, and she carried a little bundle with her that she had picked up on the Girard Street Bridge over the Don River. And this little bundle was a baby that had been left on the bridge by a mother that didn't want the baby. And the little baby would have died of exposure in a matter of minutes or hours, certainly. And this nurse picked this little baby up, forsaken by its mother, brought the baby in, and of course the baby was cared for, provided for. But here is God forsaking God. We speak about God forsaken people. I could take you, if we were in Victoria, to a number of people who seem to be God forsaken. They don't seem to have anyone interested in them at all. And they seem to congregate there in the wintertime because it's the end of the country and the climate is more moderate, and they're there. And the church caters to them. On Saturday mornings, providing breakfast, and I used to go around with my scooter and talk to them, dozens and dozens and hundreds of them, as a wonderful breakfast was provided, and find out about them. And the story was almost constantly one of being forsaken. Didn't know where family was, didn't have friends, pretty much alone. If any friends they had, they were there with them, forsaken. But you know, they really were not God forsaken. They were not really God forsaken. But the Lord Jesus was God forsaken. And we see just how terrible it really is. Then I would suggest to you, these are pathetic words. They're pathetic, and I don't understand because of the pathos that is involved. When we see what happened to the Lord Jesus, when we recognize that he was mocked by men, he was mocked at the cross, he was mocked in the hall of Pilate, he was mocked all along during those last 24 hours of his life. They placed a crown of thorns on him. With those strong spikes, they drove it down into his head. And that in itself is an indignity that man should never have to suffer. And then they spat on him, the scriptures tell us. And there couldn't be anything more indignant than spitting on someone. I remember a few years ago when Robbie Alomar, who was the second baseman for the Toronto Blue Jays and was traded to the Baltimore Orioles at that time, came back to Toronto and an umpire made the wrong call, and Robbie Alomar turned around and spat on the umpire's face. He'll never, ever, ever forget that. He'll never forget that. Not only was he disciplined and fined a great sum of money, not a great sum for him, but a great sum of money for you and me. But the indignity, he's been reminded of it, and he'll be reminded forever. But here is an indignity to the Son of God spitting in his face with total indignity. And then there was this long silence and the vulgar crowds crying out, and they pierced his hands and his feet. Such terrible concentration of wrath. And I'm sure that we can little understand that it's melting the very heart of God. Why have you forsaken me? And then there's a mystery about it all. You know, in the Old Testament, God was man's friend. God was Israel's friend. And God would never forsake his people. He was a refuge in time of trouble. He would not forsake. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, the psalmist said. And then we know that the bondage that they knew was one that always had the presence of the Lord. The three Hebrew children that were thrown into a fiery furnace. And I love that story as a boy. They weren't alone. There were four in the furnace. There was one with them. They weren't really forsaken. And then the scriptures say, The Lord protecteth his servants, and none of them that trust in him will be desolate. Psalm 34. And here we see no response when the Lord Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? God doesn't say, I give you the reasons for forsaking you. There isn't a response because he is absolutely forsaken. And then these words are solemn to the place that when he spoke those words, I remind you that the earth trembled. And the curtain in the temple was cut in two from the top to the bottom as though God did it. It wasn't from the bottom to the top, but God severed that great curtain in the temple that somehow opened up the Holy of Holies. That happened at this moment of time. And then we know as well that John Stocker has said, and I rather like what he said, and I'll quote him, if I find the moment to do that, and I will. He said, all the millions of whys which have risen from agonized souls, jealous for the honor of God, but perplexed by his providence, were concentrated on the whys of Jesus. All of the agony that we will ever know have been concentrated on the whys of Jesus. Well, why would it be? In the light of having the scriptures in our hand, why would it be? And I would turn with you to a few verses that will encourage us to know something of the why that it would be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him, this is the Father making the Son, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus was standing in our place. He was taking our sin in his own body on that cross. He became sin for us. That's a verse that helps us to understand that he was the nauseous mass of all of sin. And that's beyond human understanding. The sin of the world was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said all of the darkness and the lust of the ages, all of the pride of Nineveh and of Rome, all of the scarlet sin of Sodom and Babylon and Egypt, all of the horrors of Hitler and the beastliness of Belsen, all of the pride and the anger and the sloth and the greed and the envy and the immorality and the lying and the gluttony of mankind, the avarice of Judas, the selfishness of all man and all sin, past, present, and future, is heaped in one nauseous mass on the Lord Jesus, and the Father could not look upon sin. He saw his Son as the one who was bearing it all. And the Father forsook sin as his Son became sin for us. He did no sin, neither was envy found in his mouth, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. The scriptures say to us, Jesus Christ became a nauseous mass of sin, and God could not look upon sin. And therefore we see something of the why that this created even in the heart of the Son of God. But not only do we see the terrible nauseousness of sin, the nausea of sin, but I would remind you that we see something of the holiness of God. How holy is God that he would take his Son and he would pour out the sin of all men upon his Son, that it would be heaped upon his Son so that he would forsake his Son in that moment and allow his back to be turned and allow his Son to take the punishment of all of this sin for all time. And that's exactly what we saw, that God is that holy. And you know, I think there is one thing lacking in our society today, even among us as Christians, and that is the fear and the holiness of God. I was talking to Ken McLaren this week about this. And if we could have a sense of the holiness of God in our lives, it would become a deterrent from sin. It would deter us even from immoral thoughts. It would deter us from unequal treatment. It would deter us from injustice. It would deter us from gossip. If we could see how God in his holiness is one to be feared, is one that we need to regard. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is a holy God, and he poured out his wrath upon his Son. And indeed, if we reject his Son, that same wrath is poured out on us because we only have one Savior who paid for our sins. And then having said that, I would remind you as well of the wonderful love of God. And as we come to take the bread and to drink the juice of the vine, even in these few minutes before us, I would like to remind you that our meditation needs to be of the Lord Jesus, who became this nauseous mass of sin, that he would take your sin, my sin, included in that mass, all of it, past, present, and future, and we need to come before him in solemnity, repenting of our sin afresh, even having short accounts with him about our sin, so that we would confess our sin and recognize on the basis of this statement of his being forsaken, we don't have to be forsaken, that God is prepared to cleanse us from all of our sin. And furthermore, as we come to the table, it will receive from us a new dedication. And we can hear the Apostle Paul saying to us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We can say, Lord Jesus, I give you my heart and my soul afresh. Thank you for the refreshing cleansing, and I thank you for the privilege of even coming to this table. And you know, one of the marvelous things is this. This took place on the day we call Good Friday. Why have you forsaken me? This is Friday. But I remind you that Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. And the Lord Jesus would be raised from the dead, having paid the price for our sin, never to be forsaken again, so that we, in coming to him for salvation, in pleading before our Heavenly Father for forgiveness, and taking him to be our Savior, have this forgiveness. And this forgiveness that is presented to us is unlimited. It is eternal. It is ours forever, and it brings us a wonderful joy because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he is alive. He is alive. I'm going to miss having the opportunity of doing much preaching on Easter Sunday, but we're going to have a very special day when our choirs are going to be doing the special Easter presentation. But I remind myself and remind you of the story of a boy in Los Angeles. He was a little urchin who lived downtown Los Angeles, came from a poverty-stricken home, and he was standing on the street in front of a store. As a matter of fact, his nose was pressed against the glass of the store. And in that store, there was a display of the picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Here was a display with the crosses there, with the soldiers there and the people there, and all of this presentation filled the storefront. And the little fellow had his nose pressed against the glass. And Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was the founder of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, came along and stood behind the little boy. And the little fellow was conscious of the big man there. And he turned to him and said to the big man, "Them's the soldiers, mister, them's the soldiers," with the spears in their hand. "That's Mary, his mother, at the base of the cross." And the big man standing behind was listening and following as the little boy led him. And then he said, "That's Jesus, mister, on the cross. That's Jesus, mister. He died on that cross, mister." And the big man said to the little boy, "Where did you hear that? Where did you learn that? How did you know that?" He said, "This is my mission Sunday school. This is where I come on Sundays, and I heard it here in the mission Sunday school." And the bigger man, Dr. Torrey, listened and encouraged the little boy, and then Dr. Torrey walked off. And as he was walking down the street, he heard the little fellow coming behind, "Mister, mister, I want to tell you, mister, he rose again. He rose again, mister." And the triumph of Easter is before us. We don't stay finding ourselves wondering the whys and reflecting always on our sin. We remember that the one who was defeated became the victor. The one who appeared to be absolutely dead arose from the dead. And the one who was victor was defeated. And we have a Savior who is alive. And we come as we do to his table this morning with solemnity, seeking forgiveness, remembering his body, the body that was so defiled and so ingratiated, couldn't be anything more done than was done by the terribleness of mankind. But we come to remember, too, that he was raised from the dead. And he's my Lord. And he's my Savior. And the most important thing we do in our lives is to reflect upon his dying for us. Christ died, that's history. Christ died for my sin. That's my experience. That's my testimony. And I pray that it's yours. He died for your sin. Have you received him? Have you received him? And I pray that even as we come to this solemn time, that you would receive him. And even if you haven't received him, we invite you to stay, even though you don't participate with the taking of the bread and the juice of the vine. That would be meaningless to you, and it would be offensive to God. But we do invite you to stay, that it may be a witness to you that our Jesus Christ, who was forsaken by his Father because of our sin, and because God was so holy that he couldn't look upon our sin, has loved you that much that Jesus died for you. And Jesus, today, alive, knocks on your heart door that you may receive him.